If you could have one thing to say in a message to the world, what would you say? If you have one chance, one opportunity. I've often been amazed at what people will tattoo on their bodies. You get one chance, you know, your body, you're gonna put something on it. What are you gonna put? It tells you a lot about a person, really. What about what you put on as a bumper sticker on your car? I think you can learn a lot about people on bumpers. So here's some of my favorite. Of course, this one is local, Keep Portland Weird. And little did we know back when we started doing that, it meant Keep Portland Demonic. But here's one that I like. Three things I hate the most. Number one, bumper stickers, irony, and lists. Or this one, forget world peace. Peace, visualize using your turn signal. Like that one. We have enough youth. How about a fountain of smart? He who laughs last thinks slowest. I like this one. Sorry for the driving the speed limit. Some of us have warrants. What do you do if you're a police officer and you see that? Anyway. Well, you know, the thing is, really, your life is a message board, whether you want to admit it or not. The way we live, what we do, what we say, what's important to us. And have you thought about what your messaging really should be, or what should be something that you actually care about to say to the world? If you only get a few words or a few chances, what's the most important thing you can say? Well, I believe there's something that we need to remember is Jesus told us something that we should really all be about, and it has to do with going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Well, Brett, that's your job. You're the preacher. That's what we pay you to do. Now, what are you gonna tell us? We're supposed to preach? Yep. Yeah, in fact, there's a lot of people that would never set foot in a church where you have access to them and I don't. And you and I are both called to be salt and light. I love the mandate that Jesus gave us. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, sharing the gospel, teaching the discipling, you know, about who Jesus is, and ultimately seeing people baptized. You know, remember the disciples, they had their normal job. They were fishermen, but Jesus sort of swapped it out. And he said, you know, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, your new job description. And then really all the disciples after that, you and I are called to that same kind of ministry to try to reach people for Jesus and share the gospel. I wonder if we would take that seriously. If all of the Athey Creekers sitting in this room right now or watching online, if we all took it very seriously, what would happen? Would more and more people come to know Christ? I guarantee that if we all took our job seriously to go into all the world needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And by the way, here in Portland, I think we're ripe and ready to hear the gospel. We're a post-Christian culture, and maybe post-post-Christian. Like Portland's been sort of wacko for a long time. And I've noticed that the whole, you know, Keep Portland Weird and the extreme, you know, get away from God and the irreligious nature of Oregon and Portland, as they love to call it, we're irreligious, the least church cities in America, you know, West Coast. But at the same time, because it's been that way for so long, and it's not really worked very well for us, because of that, I think there's a ripeness. The field is white, as Jesus said, with harvest, and hopefully the laborers are not few. But here in Acts chapter 8, we meet the next a deacon in the New Testament. The first one we looked at was Stephen. This one here, we're gonna look at Philip here in Acts chapter 8, and he's called Philip the Evangelist. Later on in the book of Acts, he's gonna be called Philip the Evangelist. And evangelism, what is that? It just means this, spreading the gospel, the Christian gospel, by public preaching or by personal witness. That's what evangelism is. Spreading the gospel by public preaching. That's what I do, and maybe some of you do that too. But most of you will not do that. Most of you would hopefully do that more personal witness kind of evangelism, where you're just talking one-on-one. This is what we see Philip the Evangelist. He's gonna do that here in our story in a beautiful way, spreading the good news of the gospel. And the gospel is so perfect. How did Jesus declare salvation? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. You see, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is what the world needs to hear. And that should be our single message more than any other message in the world. People need to hear the gospel. Here in our story, we got, this guy, Philip. And let's pick it up here in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." Now pause there just for a second. What's going on? Well, this guy's a great ruler, leader from Ethiopia. The queen there is Candace. Now, maybe on Wednesday, if we have time, we'll get into this a little more. Candace isn't than her name. It's a title that was of these African queens from what in Bible time they called Ethiopia. Today, it's more like Sudan, the area where the Candace queens were from. It's like the word Pharaoh is more of a title. Same with Candace, it became a title for the queens. And these queens were powerful and wealthy. And this guy's like one of the high up treasurer or the guy of the money. But this Ethiopian, why is he traveling to Jerusalem? Well, it tells us here, he went up there, great authority. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Judaism had reached down into Africa, and it had been for quite some time. If you remember Solomon and all that, where Queen of Sheba and all these different people and kings and queens came to visit Solomon, Judaism spread, and that's part of that fruit of this. So Philip is told to go into the desert, and he meets this guy. Now, what happens? Well, we pick it up here in verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I accept a man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he had read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, and thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, that they went down both of them into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Wow, what a story. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert. And we have so much here that's so wonderful. You know, in chapter 8, we're going to see on Wednesday night that persecution has already plagued the early church, and the scattering of Christians have actually helped the gospel message get out. We'll see that on Wednesday. Philip, earlier in this chapter, was at the center of a massive revival in Samaria. And he was casting out demons and seeing people healed. And then suddenly God calls Philip away. It's almost like there was such a fun happening deal with Philip in Samaria. And all of a sudden God says, I want you to leave this and go somewhere. Well, where are you supposed to go? Well, I love that Philip goes to the desert out by Gaza. Now this is where we start to realize Philip's a great example of what we should do. When it comes to the Lord's calling on our life, when it comes to being an evangelist and preaching the gospel, there's so much that I think you and I can learn from Philip. As we learn from Stephen, so we will learn from Philip. The first thing I got five things I want to show you in this story about Philip that are I think noteworthy for us today. And the first one is, notice that Philip, he went without knowing. If the Lord called you away from your situation where you are now, what if you're doing really well? What if spiritually, man, you're just discipling people and sharing the good news? Because Philip had a Holy Ghost happening, working out in Jerusalem there in the early part of the chapter. And what if God calls you? Would you go? And here's even a bigger question. Would you go not knowing what you were doing or where you were going? Oh, but the Lord called him to go to Gaza. Yeah, you got to understand Gaza. It's the same place it is today you see on the news, the Gaza Strip, same area. And if you've been down there, it's really kind of desert area. There's not much down there. Even today, it's a little more tropical today because they've planted a lot of trees and there's orchards and stuff and there's a little more greenery. But in first century, Philip time Gaza, it was just a dry, barren desert. And that's what it's called. And so the angel of the Lord says, Philip, I want you to leave this happening deal in Jerusalem that's going on here. And I want you to head down to Gaza, no man's land. And I want you to go to the desert. And I love that he went not knowing what was going to happen. Notice a couple key verses here. In verse 26, it says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go. And then verse 27, it says, and he arose and went. I've marked those two little phrases in my Bible, arise and go, and he arose and went. Because that's often where we drop the ball. The Lord calls you to share the good news with someone. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't even know where you're going sometimes, but the Lord just stirs your heart. You need to go and talk to that person or go and be a missionary or move and start a church or just talk to the person at work. Like it can be at any scale that we're talking about here. But I love that when the Lord stirred Philip up, he went. He did what the Lord called him to do. Philip didn't ask, well, what do I do when I get there? And when I'm at the desert, what should I be looking for? Like, I don't understand the plan. Give me more of the plan. Some of you are that way. You need the full, clear plan before you're willing to actually make the move and go. But that's not really often the way the Lord works. If the Lord gave you a word like this, would you do it? Or would you say, well, Lord, when I have the money, or when I finally get married, maybe I'll do that. Or when I have kids, or after my kids are grown up, then I'll do that. Or once my grandkids are grown up, then I'll do it. Like what happens? We put stuff off because we don't know how it's all gonna turn out. The old saying is true. You can't steer a parked car. And one of the things you got to do is, as a Christian, start moving. And especially when the Lord starts stirring you, note his obedience here. What if Philip didn't get up right away and go? If you know the story, he would have missed the whole opportunity to talk to this Ethiopian eunuch, this man of great influence, a man of great authority. Philip would have missed that opportunity. And man, what would have happened there? What would have happened to Ethiopia? Because, I mean, this man of influence is actually going down and gonna now spread the gospel to Northern Africa. Like, this is really a wonderful thing that actually has happened, here in this story. So we see example of opposite people. Think of people in the Bible that were told by the Lord to go, but they didn't go. Anybody want to know who the dictionary picture is of that? Jonah the prophet. Remember Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh. And by the way, the Lord gave all the details. Go to Nineveh and you're gonna go in there and tell them to repent and the whole city's gonna repent. It's gonna be great. Like the Lord gave him all the details, but God said go and Jonah said no. And he went the opposite direction and pure took off the other way and it really became a kind of an interesting thing. Now, it's amazing how the Lord worked that out. But you can either do this the easy way or you can become whale barf. It's your choice. That's the choice. That's Jonah's example. Even things when they don't work out exactly, sometimes, the Lord just has ways of working out according to his plan. When the Lord's calling you to do something, I think we need to do it. The Lord called Noah and he said, I want you to build an ark. And Noah's like, he could have sat around, well, what's an ark? And I don't even know, there was no such thing even as rain in the antediluvian world. Like, what's Noah, like, what's gonna happen? You want me to do what and build what for what reason? Like, there was a lot of questions, but you gotta love how Noah just went and did it. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible. Joshua told by the Lord, I want you to march around Jericho and around the walls, you know. And then what, Lord? You know, he's a military general, Joshua was. He's probably wanting to know military strategy, but marching around walls and singing some songs isn't really going to do the trick. But Joshua, in faith, did what the Lord told him to do, and the walls came a-tumbling down. You know, Hosea the prophet, he's standing out on the street. The Lord says, hey, Hosea, see that prostitute over on the street corner over there? Hosea's like, yeah, I want you to marry her. Wow. Well, God said, go. Hosea said, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to marry the prostitute. And if you realize, the Lord used Hosea and that relationship to be a massive example to all the nation of Israel. We could go on and on. The servants at the Cana wedding in Galilee. They're in Cana of Galilee. The servants, you know, were told, you know, by Jesus, fill the pots up with water. They could have said, we don't need water. We need wine. What are you thinking? But I love how the servants did it. They went and filled the pots to the brim. And then suddenly it turned into wine. That's the way the Lord often works. He doesn't always tell you how he's going to do it or what he's going to do. Philip was willing to get up and go and do what he was called to do, even though he didn't know what was really happening. That's sometimes the way the Lord works. Paul the Apostle said a classic line there in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, when he said, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what shall befall me there. Sometimes the Lord wants you to go, you know, he calls us to going without knowing is the kind of thing here that we see, stepping out in faith. When it comes to sharing the gospel with people, you get that little stir in your heart. And the Lord wants you to do it. The question is, are you gonna go? Well, I don't know if it's gonna work out. I don't know if they'll like me or hate me or make fun of me. I don't know if I know enough information to share the gospel. I'm not a theologian, or whatever you are telling yourself. Better to, rather than sitting around making excuses, it'd be better just to get up and go. When the Lord calls you and stirs you, he went without knowing. That's number one. The second thing that I want to point out of Philip's behavior is he went with enthusiasm. Where do we see the enthusiasm? Well, it says here in verse 30, it says he ran thither to him and heard him read. Now, I don't know what this looks like. What does it look like? You know, Philip's standing in the desert. Okay, Lord, I'm here. All of a sudden, cloppity, cloppity, clop. Here comes this chariot. And he's, no doubt this guy's got some sort of an entourage. He's a high up leader. He's probably got some, you know, guards with him and, you know, this chariot and horses, and it's quite a deal. And suddenly he comes, you know, was he riding by or was he just sitting there? I don't know, but it says he ran. Why did Philip run? I wonder if, in my mind's eye, it makes me wonder, was the chariot actually moving and Philip's like running alongside the chariot? Hey, what's up? like, and the guy's riding along and he's reading a scroll and he says, hey, I heard you're reading, a scroll there. Do you understand what you're reading? And the guy's, at this point, I'm sure he probably stopped. And he said, why don't you come up here, sit with me in the chariot and explain this to me? I love that Philip, he could have just said, well, I'm open, Lord. I'm sitting on this rock in the desert in Gaza. And cloppity-clop, here comes the chariot. Well, Lord, I'm open, as it drives on by. I love how Philip did what the Lord called him to do. So he gets up and he runs thither to him. He wasn't just, you know, moseying. He was getting the job done. We see that in God's people in a beautiful way in the book of Genesis. I love there in Genesis 18 and 19, we kind of have a compare and contrast against Lot and Abraham. But Abraham sitting in the tent there in the heat of the day, the door of the tent, just kind of hanging out, when suddenly he sees three men coming. He doesn't fully understand who these men are, but two are angels and one is an Old Testament appearance of Christ, what is called a Christophany in the Old Testament, the Lord himself. And Abraham sees these guys coming, and once he realizes what it is, that the Lord is there, he runs around. This 80-year-old man is running around, and he kills the fatted calf and bakes cakes and makes a meal for them, is very hospitable to them, and just this high-energy performance of being hospitable. I love that you see the old guy just cranking it out. It just reminds me of Colossians 3:23 that says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. We live in a culture that's like, chill out, man. Kick back, relax. Don't get too radical. Don't get too intense about stuff. But when it comes to things of the Lord, we're called to do things heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. The word might be enthusiasm. I love that word. The etymology of the word enthusiasm is kind of fun. It's entheos, which means in God. And some would translate it as enthusiasm means to be inspired by God. Like when you're enthusiastic, it's because you're inspired by God's call on your life. Don't lose enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. I need to say this to particularly us older people in the crowd. Don't you kind of miss sometimes the enthusiasm of children? I love how kids get into stuff. I was thinking the other day when me and my next door neighbor got an idea to build a fort. It'd be summertime, and we lived on the Applegate River in Southern Oregon. Like we literally had the river in our backyard. In 1974, there was this big flood, and all these logs and driftwood came floating down. It was strewn throughout our whole region, but it made for awesome forts. You could build forts out of all this wood and logs and stuff. And man, when my neighbor Kirk and I, we'd get a hankering to build a fort, and we'd work, all hours of the day and night, hauling logs and stacking stuff up. And we literally, by the time I was 8 years old, we made a fort that had running water. I'm not kidding. It's a true story. But all that, I just think, man, I had endless energy and was wanting. And then you get older, and you're like, oh, I think my knees hurt. I'm kind of done with that sort of stuff. But I think sometimes not just, in your body, but in your mind and your soul, we can lose that enthusiasm. The faith of a child, that's, if you want to be saved, you have to have faith like a child. But I think in a lot of ways, you need to have that same zeal and enthusiasm of a child and be willing to step out and do stuff. Yeah, but Brett, what if it doesn't work? Like Philip's lucky because it worked out and the guy was curious and listened to what he had to say. Do you think everybody listened to Philip? Do you think Philip was always 100%, successful? If you remember what Jesus taught when he was talking about the sowing of the seed, the word of God, do you remember how many times did the word take root and bring fruit versus how many times it didn't? If you do the math, how many? What was it? One in four, or 25% of the time, the seed takes root. I found that's kind of actually an interesting truth. You can share the gospel, and some people are going to, the seed will be picked up by the birds of the air or trampled in the by the wayside or choked out by thorns, like those other conditions, but one in four. So you're not called to be successful, but you are called to be faithful, and I think that's the thing. You say, but what if I fail? That's okay. It brings to mind Proverbs 14:4. I love this, especially growing up on a little farm. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. In other words, you can have a life that's pristine. Hey, I don't have any messes. And I'll tell you, if you show me a person who doesn't have any messes in their life, no cow pies, I'll also show you not a lot has been accomplished in that person's life. But the person that's actually done things of value and substance took a lot of work and stuff. But I also show you there's probably cow pies. But if you want increase, the word increase here could also be profit. You making money or getting milk from your cow or oxen or beef, ribeye steaks and stuff. If you want to have good stuff from that, don't be shocked if there's going to be a messy stable. I think there's a lot of Christians going around, look at my pristine stable. The crib is clean. But that's not impressive. But profit comes by the strength of the ox. Don't be afraid to have mistakes and to step out in faith and risk failure. I love that Philip not only goes without knowing, number one, but he went with enthusiasm. And that's the next thing. I hope that the Lord can light a fire under all of us, especially in the days we're living. We're living in days where we should enthusiastically share the gospel with whoever we can, whenever we can, and trust the Lord that he's gonna guide you. That gets us to the next thing. I like how Philip, there's something to learn here from the way Philip engages with this Ethiopian guy. And what he does, and this is point number three, notice he asks the right question. He asks the right question. Do you understand what you're reading? The old ask the question technique, can I just say that's one of the better things to do when you're wanting to spark a good conversation, is ask a question. Now, I'll get to this in a second, but you should, before you ask a question, you should probably know what the answer is. I'm just going to give you a heads up on that. Ask the question. This is a great example. Philip, it says here in verse 30, Philip ran thither to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Understandest what thou readest?" Do you understand what you're reading? Now, Isaiah, the book, can be fairly complex. So you're this Ethiopian guy who came to worship Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you just, you know, gave some stuff and you went to temple in Jerusalem, and now you're on your way back to Ethiopia and you're reading the book of Isaiah, and he's just scratching his head saying, "Man, I don't get this. What's this all about?" And Philip asks him, "Do you know what you're reading?" By the way, think about questions that you can ask that can actually promote a good conversation. This is a technique you see in the Bible a lot. You'll see Jesus often ask questions to his disciples, and then he'll give them the answer. Or even Jesus would answer questions with a question. That's a technique of Jesus himself. I love the story of the elder there in the book of Revelation. John the apostle is seeing all this stuff in the heavenly scene. And let me just show you this. It's Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?' And John," verse 14, "says, 'I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest.' And he said to me, 'These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now, I'd love to spend time talking about what this is actually talking about, but my objective is not to talk about those who are coming out of the tribulation with their robes washed. It's a great story. We'll be there in a few weeks when we're in the book of Revelation. But I want to show you the elder's technique of how to engage John. John's just going, "Wow." He's looking, "Wow." And the elder says, "Hey, John, check this out. See those dudes over there? Who are they? Who are those guys arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And John's like, "You know, I don't know. Who are they?" And then the elder's, "Well, I'm glad you asked." Like this cracks me up. I was like, "I'm glad you asked," almost. You know, he didn't say that, but it's kind of like, "I'm glad you asked. Well, I'll tell you since you asked." But really, he's the one who sparked the conversation. And, you know, people have a lot of questions in this world. And I'm not just arguing for a formula or formulaic sort of approach to people. I think we did that a little too much. Maybe when we did the four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And even the secular guy can go, "Oh, I've heard this, the old four spiritual laws." We don't want to be too formula. One that you can use, but I think maybe has been overused sometimes, is, "Do you know where you're going to go when you die?" That's a good question. And you could use that one, but I've noticed sometimes people, it comes off a little weird sometimes, but again, make sure you know the answer to that if you're going to ask the question. This happened actually in a story of a guy, a friend of mine. In fact, he taught me how to surf when I was a young kid. We went to Mexico and there we were doing some missionary work, but we'd get up at 5 a.m. and go surf in the morning and then do missionary work in the afternoon. But David Steikoff, he was just a great guy, kind of a hippie, ex-surfer, drug guy, traveled the world surfing, and then became a missionary. And he was just really kind of this interesting guy, but he was kind of fearless, kind of one of those guys. But this one trip we were doing, we had an old 1969 International school bus. We were driving down I-5 to take a bunch of people to Mexico. And we were there at midnight driving through Los Angeles, and we realized, "Oh man, we're out of fuel." And so we've had to pull the bus off in a place we probably shouldn't have been pulling off. Actually, we literally ended up in East LA in the middle of the night. And we're driving this old bus, right? And we're trying to find a filling station. So we finally find this gas station and this old bus, we pull it in and we're filling it up. But this guy walks up and he says, "Hey, bro, man, I need some money. You know, will you give me some money?" And he's looking at me and Dave as we're fueling our bus. And I was kind of like, "Oh man, this is kind of sketchy." You know, the guy pulled up in this old Cadillac, and in the Cadillac was this girl and a couple kids in the back. And you know, this is like 1 a.m. now. And Dave says, "Well, let me help you out. Why don't you pull your Cadillac up here and I'll fill your tank for you." And the guy's like, "Whoa, cool." And he goes, he gets his car, pulls it over, and then pops the gas cap off And Dave sticks the nozzle into his car and puts it on the slowest setting possible, like trickle setting. And he looks at the guy, and, you know, Dave's always got a toothpick, and he just kind of looks at the guy, "Do you know where you're gonna go when you die?" And the guy's like, "Oh man, I don't know. I thought a lot of bad things." You know, this guy was, it was really, it was kind of, you could kind of see there was a gang thing going on here. Like I was kind of looking around, keeping watch for what was going on around us. But Dave, just letting the gas trickle slowly into the car, he starts sharing the gospel. But you know, the Bible says there's two options. You either go north or south, heaven or hell. And man, you need to accept Christ, have your sins forgiven. Have you done stuff that you're embarrassed about or shameful sin that you've done? Oh yeah, yeah. And pretty soon the girlfriend comes out, and then the kids are kind of sticking their heads out the window. And Dave just starts just sharing. I'm not kidding you, this is a true story. Before that gas tank was full, the whole family was in a circle weeping and accepting Christ. And Dave was praying. Like that's Dave. That guy inspired me to, man, I can't believe you can just share the gospel and people actually are open to it. I wonder how many opportunities we miss. One of the things that I think that, you know, we drop is the people that are right closest to us. People that we work with, people that we go to school with. Do you have a question, bringing up a question that might be pertinent to their situation? I love how Philip realizes this dude's reading from the book of Isaiah. so he has to say, you know, do you understand what you're reading? By the way, why does Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, why does he not say he was reading from Isaiah 53? Anybody have an answer to that? There weren't any chapter numbers in those days. They literally referred to it just like this. Where was he reading? Well, he was reading, it says verse 32, the place in scripture, you know, that says he was led as sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb dumb before his shearer. That's the way they did it in those days. But guess what? Philip knows that passage. He knows Isaiah 53, as we'll call it today. And what's Isaiah 53 about? Well, I love how he asks the right question. And because of asking the right question, that brings us to number four. He knew the answer to the question. That's an important part. Do you know, when you say to somebody, just for joking, do you know where you're gonna go when you die? What do you do when the person says, yes, I go into oblivion, I cease to exist, that's what I believe. And you're like, oh, okay, good night, and you walk away. Like, do you have an answer to that? Before you ask the question, you should have thought through what the response might be. What is the answer? Well, kind of like my buddy Dave Stikoff, he had an answer. He said, well, you know, in God's word, the Bible, it says that you end up in one of two places, and God makes it clear that you're gonna either go to heaven or to hell. Well, then what's the next thing they say? Well, if God is love, he won't send me to hell. You don't understand. You send yourself to hell. The Bible tells us that God, we even looked at this last week. Remember we talked about, you know, Peter saying, oh, the Lord would that none should perish, but all would have come to repentance. It reminds me of what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that an interesting biblical statement? And for you that are hyper-Calvinists that are all mad at me right now for what I'm saying, because some people are like, oh, it's God's sovereign, divine election, security, predestination. I'm with you. I 100% agree in all those things. But at the same time, isn't it interesting that the Bible says God desires all people to be saved? And you might say, well, then doesn't that mean that everybody's going to be saved then? If God desires it, it's going to happen. Well, that's not how it works, the Bible says. It seems to me that from God's perspective, he already knows who's gonna be saved. And in the sovereignty, he already divinely elected and chosen. But from our perspective here on earth, what you're gonna have to realize is you got a choice to make. And that's part of evangelism. By the way, if you take hyper-Calvinism to the furthest extent, you'll notice those guys don't believe in evangelism, because God already preordained everything. So why should I go out and witness to somebody if they're already chosen by God? Like, I'm not gonna waste my time being an evangelist if God's already done that. Meanwhile, we're told to go out and preach the gospel, and the idea is to convince people that they need to be saved because they have a choice to make. That's something to remember. But when you talk about that, don't forget to tell people, man, that's one of the biggest cop-outs when they say, well, if God is love, he's not gonna send me to hell. But we have to remember, you are sending yourself to hell if you reject his loving kindness. And what greater opportunity does Philip have to talk about the love of Jesus with Isaiah chapter 53? That chapter's, if I could pick one chapter in the Old Testament and say, I want to talk about Jesus, I'd probably choose Isaiah 53. Like, what a great thing. Well, Brett, good for Philip. The Lord teed it up for him. The Lord teed up that scripture. The guy just happened to be reading Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah 53 about? Well, let me just give you a quick snapshot for a reminder. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus prophetically. The first thing that you'll notice in chapter 53 is it describes Jesus at his birth. In verses 1 and 2, it talks about what his life and ministry would be about. In verse 3, Isaiah 53 talks about he would die substitutionarily in our place for us. In verses 4 through 9, it talks about how he would victoriously rise from the dead in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Like, you're like, yeah, Brett, God teed it up for Philip. True, I'll give you that. But how many times has the Lord teed it up for you? I mean, how many times have you been at work and all of a sudden somebody comes up and asks you a question? Hey, what do you think about? And suddenly your heart starts beating, like, man, there's the teed up for me. This is an opportunity to talk about faith in Christ, about salvation. And the Lord does that all the time. The question is, are you sensitive to that? And are you open to when the Lord sets the stage for you to share and talk with someone? Or do you chicken out and say, must be the burger I had for lunch. I'm feeling a little weird right now. My heart's beating. And anyway, let's get back to work. God bless you. You know, wonder how many opportunities we miss. I've noticed that God tends to do that. He tends to, if you would, tee it up for you to set up the stage for you to share the gospel. The question is, are you faithful? Like Philip. And I love that Philip stays on topic. Did you see what it says there in verse 35? And then Philip opened his mouth and began to preach at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Can I just give you that reminder? When you're sharing the gospel with people, don't get off on other topics. Now, other topics are great to talk about, especially among other believers and stuff. But when you're sharing the gospel, don't let the enemy, not the person you're talking to, but Satan himself, get you off topic. What does that mean? Well, it's like this. Here's a great example of what happens. I see this online all the time. People get way off topic and they start getting defensive and angry. For example, you're sharing the gospel. Do you know where you're going to go when you're going to die? And, well, I don't believe in life after death, or whatever. And you start talking. And if you start making some good points, what's the first thing they'll do? They'll say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And suddenly you're talking about the hypocrisy of other people. And the question I would ask is, what does that have to do with a person going to heaven or hell? What you need to do is bring it back to Jesus. Always bring the conversation back to Jesus Christ. That's always what you do. So I think the church is full of hypocrites. What I've just said is, you've heard me say it here. I just say, you don't even have any idea. I've been in part of the church my whole life. It's worse than you think. But here's the thing. Aren't you glad that Jesus died for hypocrites like me and like you? Like, that's the whole reason hypocrites come to church, is because they need to be forgiven for their hypocrisy. And that, guess what? Jesus is the answer for that. Like, bring it always back to Jesus. Well, you believe in evolution or creation? Got to get it back to you know what? One thing I know about the way we exist, whether, whatever you believe about creation, we all have this sin nature. And the Bible tells us that we're going to be held accountable for our sins. And guess what? There's someone who says, I'll pay your sin, your price. Like, you got to get it back to Jesus Christ every single time. People will say the Bible's full of contradictions, and I'll say many scholars have studied the Bible extensively. And there's a lot of people who can offer insights and explanations on the apparent contradictions of the Bible. But right now, let's talk about Jesus Christ, because that's the real issue. What are you going to do about Jesus Christ and your salvation and heaven and hell? Philip didn't preach to him Judaism. He didn't teach Bible prophecy, even though they're in this biblical prophecy passage that's kind of second to none, Isaiah 53. He doesn't make that the issue. He talks about Jesus. He doesn't talk about the church functions and leadership, or he didn't even talk about what baptism means. I love how this story ends with the guy getting baptized. And by the way, when we do baptism, sometimes people say, well, Brett, why don't you have a 9-week series on baptism before a person gets baptized? The answer to that is simple, because of the Bible. Philip didn't take this guy through a 9-week series. The guy, I love the simplicity. They're riding along in that region where this, we got this picture behind me of that region with some water. You almost wonder if it happens like right next to a little place like this. But, you know, they're riding along. All of a sudden the eunuch says, "Hey, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip did not say, "Well, we got to go on baptismalrobe.com and get you a white robe, and we got to make sure your family's there with flowers, and we got to make sure everything's all ready to roll. And then also you got to go through our 9-week series on baptism. Boy, a lot of work to do before we get you baptized." No, the guy says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip's answer, and some of you noticed, maybe you noticed as I was reading, some of you are missing verse 37. It's just not there. Did you guys know? How many guys are reading along? You're like, wait, where are you? How many guys are missing verse 37? Raise your hand. Okay. Get you a new Bible. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, just kidding. There's a reason that's not there. I'll talk about it on Wednesday night in our Through the Bible study, why verse 37 is not there in some of your Bibles. However, what it says in this, it says in the real Bible. No, just kidding. Sorry. It says, verse 37, "And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What's required for a person to be baptized? To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To believe and accept. And if you're there getting baptized, you know, we can share with you in just a minute, hey, this is you recognizing your old sin nature being buried in the river. You're coming out a new creation in Christ. And you know, old things are passed away and floating down the river, and all things become new. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're perfectly forgiven from this day forward. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment. Man, this summer, we baptized hundreds and hundreds of people. It was so cool to see. It was like a flood of baptisms that we did this summer. But I thought, oh, it'll taper off, and it has tapered a little bit. But yesterday, December, what was that, 5th? 6th? 7th? Wow. We baptized 20 people in the Willamette River yesterday, December. They were kind of, isn't that awesome? 20 people. God's chosen frozen, man. I'm telling you, that's a whole new definition of that right there. But what a beautiful thing that people are willing to just totally be frozen in the river, but they want to make a public declaration of their faith in Christ. To me, that's one of the most beautiful things we can see when a person's baptized. Now, the idea of keeping it on the point of Jesus Christ. Don't let them get off course on that. They'll try to get you onto all the controversial subjects. Paul the Apostle kind of gave us a sort of a lesson in this. We're going to read in a few weeks where Paul goes to a place in Athens. I've been to this place called Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is where all the philosophers and the brainiacs of Greece and Athens would sit there and pontificate and cerebral discussions of all kinds. And Paul was preaching in the marketplace, the Agora, and then they said, "Hey, you're a smart guy. You need to go up on Mars Hill and talk to the big dudes." So Paul wanders up there to the big Mars Hill, and he starts a sermon, and all these brainiac guys, "We'll hear this guy. Let's see what this dude has to say." And I can guess that Paul must have been feeling the pressure. Paul was an academic like nobody else. Like, he was smart. So he preached the sermon at Mars Hill. Sadly, only a couple people saved. Most people said, "We'll hear this babbler later, what this guy's got to say." Largely, his sermon was rejected. Maybe, the reason this is interesting to me is when I was in a secular university, Southern Oregon University, I was in a literature class, and we were reading some of the greatest Greek writers. We had an assignment to read a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and we read a bunch of Homer. But one of the assignments was to read the Mars Hill sermon of Paul the Apostle. And the reason a secular college like Southern Oregon University would have us do that is because those who know Greek writing, nobody uses the Greek language like Paul the Apostle. Like, Paul is like the most highest level of vocabulary, using a very academic level of Greek in his sermon to Mars Hill. It's like second to none. Homer sounds like a kindergartner compared to Paul the Apostle, which is kind of interesting. Now, what's interesting though is my professor did not believe the gospel message, nor did he believe what Paul was saying. He's just like, "Wow, listen to this guy speak." And that's really the result of Paul's message. See, some of you think, "Well, I can't share the gospel because I'm not smart. I don't have enough smartness." Guess what? Paul's smartness got him nowhere. And in fact, Paul would learn a lesson from this sermon, I think, in there, because eventually he gets to a place there in 1 Corinthians where he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you in Corinth, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's King James' way of saying, man, I've done this before. I've come with excellency of speech and fanciful words and wisdom and all that. Waste of time. But he said, "I came to you at Corinth with just a simple, single-centered message on Jesus Christ and him crucified." And really, Paul's ministry got simpler and simpler as he got older and older, and he was more effective. When he started just focusing on Christ and him crucified, then suddenly people were getting saved. That's one of the things I loved about Billy Graham. Billy Graham somehow was able to cut through. People didn't know if he was a Democrat or Republican, but when it came to him sharing the gospel, you know, I remember when they'd try to grab him into things like, "Well, what do you think about homosexuals?" He'd say, you know, as an evangelist, he's not a Bible teacher as much like what I do here on a Wednesday night. But as far as evangelism, what did he say? He didn't say, gays are going to hell. He didn't say that. But what he did say is, man, we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners like me and like us and like the homosexuals. We're all, like, he was able to always bring it back to Christ and him crucified, because that is how people will receive Jesus Christ. We have to remember that, especially when we're talking about evangelism. Doesn't mean, however, we should not speak the truth. And when we teach verse by verse through the Bible, we have to rightly divide and know what the Bible says. But I love how he asked the question, "Do you know what you're reading?" But he knew the answer to the question that he was asking. And that's really what I would hope you kind of be aware of. And you say, "But what if I don't know the answer?" Y'all know the answer. It's Jesus Christ. I love the old Andre Crouch song. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. It's so true. Man, I hope you understand that. Well, there's one final observation here that I'd like to put in there. He went without knowing. I love his faith, a leap of faith. He went with enthusiasm. He asked the right question and he knew the answer to the question. Number five, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the key. Remember, we have different relationships. The Holy Spirit's with you before you're saved. He's in you, but then he comes upon you. And the book of Acts is about normal dudes like Stephen, like Philip, like Peter, who the Holy Spirit came upon them, and suddenly they're doing stuff way out of their league. They're doing stuff that's way bigger than what they are able to do. And that's one of the things we see here. You might say, well, good for Philip. He's an evangelist. And he was able to see this guy saved. But see, this is where you have the same power to tap into that Philip does, the Holy Spirit. Well, Brett, how do you know Philip had the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a couple perhaps places. The first place I would say is verse 29, where it says, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot." So Philip was in tune with the Spirit and the Spirit was leading him. Brett, are you suggesting that the Holy Spirit will talk to you? In a way, I've never heard the Holy Spirit speak to me in a certain voice, like word for word voice. Maybe some of you have, I haven't. What does the Holy Spirit sound like? What's his voice? Morgan Freeman. No, I'm just kidding. No, it doesn't sound like that. What does the Holy Spirit's voice sound like? Well, the Bible kind of gives us an indication of what the Holy Spirit does. It's like in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule your heart." The book of Isaiah chapter 30, says to the children of Israel, I'll be a still small voice whispering in your ear whether to turn right or whether to turn left. It's an impression that your heart gets. You're like, man, what should I do? And the Holy Spirit will guide you. And it's a little bit like you feel like a sense of peace about going this way and you have a sense of, no, I'm not going that way. And that's the way the Holy Spirit rules your heart. It's really kind of a neat way to live. But if you've never had the Holy Spirit upon you, you don't know what it feels like. If you're not a Christian, by the way, if you've never accepted Jesus, you don't have the Holy Spirit guiding you and leading you in your life. You're gonna miss out on that. But once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit wants to come upon you. And by the way, baptism is linked, I think, to the Holy Spirit in some way, shape, or form. Because every time somebody's baptized, something of the Spirit almost always happened in the Bible stories. Remember when Jesus was baptized, what happened? the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and was like right on his shoulder. Like, why did that happen? Because I think linked to baptism, the Holy Spirit is, like, that's where the Spirit might come on your life in a kind of a new and fresh way. In fact, the second example I have, because I gave you the first one, Philip was led by the Spirit there in verse 29. But I think another little hint is verse 39, that the Spirit was involved. In verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Would that be a little evidence of the Holy Spirit's involved? Like, you know, baptizes the guy, and all of a sudden, Philip just disappears. And he ends up in Caesarea, miles north of there. What an amazing thing where the Lord sort of beam me up, Scotty kind of thing here. And I love it. The eunuch's just like, that's crazy. Would you think like the Lord's doing something in your life if you meet some dude on the road and he explains to you Isaiah and you say, hey, can I be baptized? Yes. You get baptized. All of a sudden, he disappears. You'd go away rejoicing too. You'd be like, wow, I just had an encounter with the Lord and some guy, you know, like it's an amazing story really. But in the same way, the Holy Spirit is where you and I need to tap into that source of power. It's not by your might nor by your power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts. That's where the real power is. So when you're afraid to take that leap of faith because you don't have the right words, or you're not smart enough, or you don't know what to say, that's where you have to say, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? Give me that same power of Philip and of Peter and of Stephen. You know, we need to tap into that same power that is from the Holy Spirit. If you don't feel like you have enough, the answer is you really kind of don't. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The simplicity of the gospel, keeping it simple, but also having the power of the Spirit behind you. Philip is an example of that. And I think that that's an example for you. And not just for old Pastor Brett up here talking, because I can say with absolute certainty that the Lord has used a very ordinary goofball like me to share the gospel. And I think sometimes we get used to, well, that's the pastor, so he's up there doing what he's supposed to do or whatever. But I just want to say, long before I was sitting up here on my stool or, you know, behind the pulpit, long before that, for some reason, the Lord just made me not smart enough to be afraid. When I was a kid, I would share the gospel with my friends. I'd talk about Jesus. And I saw, wow, people are hungry for Jesus. People are starving for salvation. And they want to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And some of you maybe somehow missed that. And I would say it's time to get on the wave. It's time to be concerned about the people that we love and know, whether they're going to heaven or going to hell. So I think we should take our challenge that the Lord gives us, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples and baptize them. May the Lord give you maybe a new heart to just be open to sharing the good news with people. Maybe you're one who's never been saved to begin with. Maybe you're watching online, maybe you're here in this room and you're just like, man, I know about Jesus, but what's this being saved and all this? The point is the Bible says, in order to be saved, you must repent of your sin. This is the gospel, by the way. It's just a really easy description. We're all corrupted by sin and the wages or the cost of sin is death. But good news, for God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's salvation. That's what we would call heaven, a future and a hope of heaven. And it's for the person who confesses. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Would you bow your heads please with me as we close this service? Christians, would you be in prayer right now? Because I wonder if there might be a few here even today who would say, I need to be saved. I need my sins forgiven. And man, I'd be honored to pray a prayer of confession of faith with you right now, if that's you. I'm not gonna embarrass you or make you march in front of everybody, but if you're just sitting right where you are and you wanna acknowledge that you wanna accept Christ, we'll just pray through that with you, just right here, right where you sit. If that's you, would you acknowledge that? With everybody else praying, would you just lift up your head and eyes and give me a quick wave and say, Brett, that's me. I want to accept Christ this morning. Cool. I see you and you. That's great. And you right there and you in the back. Awesome. Let me just look around and you guys. Cool. And you. Awesome. Over here. Yep. See you. And over here. Great. Anybody else? Don't let me miss you. Right here. Cool. And you. Good, good, good. Awesome. If you're watching online, you can just acknowledge that right now. And let's just pray. Let's pray this prayer of confession of faith right now. And I'm asking the whole church to pray this out loud. We feel honored to pray this with you. Let's pray. And just have this come from your heart, through your mouth. And the Bible says God will hear this and he'll honor this. It's nothing you do to deserve this. It's he did all the work. He died on the cross. Jesus did for your sins. So let's accept that. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless these people who've just confessed their faith in you. Lord, I pray that they'd know their sins are forgiven. Lord, we know we're not perfect, but we are perfectly forgiven because of the work of the cross. So would you just wrap your loving arms around them? May they know your goodness, Lord, and may they grow as they grow in faith and understand how good you are. Lord, I pray that you just bless them. We just commit them into your hands. And Lord, help us to all let our light shine in this dark world, Lord. We know we need your son, Jesus. So give us a boldness, Lord, to present the gospel wherever we can. So we commit this to you and pray your blessing now in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's all stand together. And man, isn't that great? People accepting Christ. Oh, that's so good, man. Thank you for letting us be a part of that. Hey, and God bless you. We'll see you this Wednesday. You are dismissed.